like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, we are studying verses 27 through 40 today. Hear the Word of God, Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he's not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any question. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you for it, for its truth, its beauty, its power to bring us to faith in Christ together with your Spirit and to cause us to grow in that grace. And Father, we pray that as we study your word now, that you would do just those things through your word, that we might believe in Jesus as the Savior, and believing that we would grow in him. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. He was being examined by the council. The examination was not going very well for him. When Paul noticed something about this assembly that was gathered to examine him, it was a mixed group. It was made up of both Pharisees and Sadducees. And so Paul blurts out to them all, "I am a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee, and I am on trial with respect to the hope and resurrection of the dead." And at that point, the two halves of the assembly began to turn their attention from Paul and began to argue with each other, because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection and the Sadducees did not. And so Acts 23 tells us of the hubbub that Paul provoked in that assembly and the argument that broke out. And in verse 8, Luke explains, Acts 23:8, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong in the man, a brother Pharisee. Maybe an angel did appear to him.' Well, the chaos in the room got so great, the Romans came and rescued Paul from them all, and Paul was delivered from that council. Well, decades before Paul encountered the council and provoked that disagreement which led to his exiting the room, decades before that, Jesus encounters these Sadducees here, which Luke also, the same author, Book of Acts, here notes for the benefit of his readers, for us, that the Sadducees deny a resurrection of the dead. Now, we often hear a great deal about the Pharisees, and certainly Jesus contended with them. But for most of the people, the Pharisees were seen as, in many ways, the good guys. The ones who upheld biblical truth. It was the Sadducees who generally were more of the wealthy. Although, interestingly, the Jewish historian Josephus notes that it was actually the Pharisees who tended to be more refined and agreeable, where the Sadducees as a whole tended to be somewhat boorish. But they were wealthy. They were influential. They controlled the priesthood. They were much more about the temple and the sacrifices, where the Pharisees tended to be more about the synagogue and the teaching. But the Sadducees were sort of the theological liberals of their time. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in an immortal soul. They tended to be materialists. While they tended to view the books of Moses as having authority, they took something of a dim view of the prophets, for example. And it was representatives of this group, some Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection from the dead, who came to Jesus to pose to him a question pertaining to that very subject. Now, we've already seen in the passage just prior to this one that the scribes, the chief priests, sought to trap Jesus. They sent spies to him to ask him the question about, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Hoping to catch Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. If he says yes, then he ends up in disfavor with at least some of the Jews who resented paying taxes to Caesar. If he says no, then he's open to the charge of sedition against their Roman overlords. And Jesus answers that question very wisely, to render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Well, now it's the Sadducees' turn to take a shot at Jesus, and they come to him with this question. As we look at the passage, it really breaks up into three parts. They're challenged to the resurrection, and then Jesus' answer concerning marriage and the resurrection, and then Jesus' answer regarding the fact of the resurrection. So this first part poses to Jesus a challenge to the resurrection. And we know they deny the resurrection. So for them, this is strictly a hypothetical question. They're not asking for information. They are trying to put a question to Jesus to stump him, to embarrass him, and in a way trying to ridicule the idea of a resurrection as having such insurmountable problems. What sane person could possibly believe in it? That was the agenda behind the question. And they come to Jesus with this question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us, if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. This is from Deuteronomy. It was known as levirate marriage, from the Latin word for brother. If a man's brother dies, his wife is childless, he is to marry her, he is to raise up offspring by her to continue the name of his brother and to keep his inheritance in the family and to take care of his brother's widow in the meantime. So that's the situation that they're referring to. And they pose their question. Verse 29, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife. He died without children. And so on, down the line, until finally all seven brothers had died, leaving the woman a widow and childless. And last of all, after these seven brothers, she herself dies. I remember a New Testament professor of mine commenting on that passage. I should think it likely that the poor woman herself, after all those marriages, finally herself dies. So here's the question, verse 33. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? for the seven had her as wife. Now, it's sort of an outlandish situation, seven brothers. And yet, it is not so outlandish as we ourselves may not know of or maybe even have experienced situations that are analogous to this, where because of death or divorce, someone has been married to one spouse and then perhaps a second spouse and then perhaps a third spouse. Think, for example, Elizabeth Elliot, who was married to three husbands. And certainly the case, while theirs is a little bit extreme, is not so far-fetched as to be outside the realm of possibility, though perhaps to a smaller degree. So it is a good question, even if their motive is to try to stump Jesus and to embarrass him. And the fact is, people do have questions about the resurrection. They raise a good question. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Certainly other questions might come to mind, and Paul wrestles with that in 1 Corinthians 15, as he's saying, you know, what kind of body are the dead raised? What about people whose body, for example, might be lost at sea or consumed by fire? Other kinds of questions that may arise out of genuine curiosity or perhaps out of hostile skepticism. But while the Sadducees' motivation was antagonistic toward Jesus, their question simply reflects the kinds of questions people might have. You can imagine other people saying, yeah, Jesus, what about that? Whose wife will she be? So that's the question. And of course, it's not so much for information. It's ultimately meant to challenge and show the untenable nature of the idea of resurrection, since the Sadducees deny it. And they may be snickering, you know, let's see how he gets out of this one. We'll show him how foolish this idea of resurrection really is. So that's the challenge to the resurrection. Second, then, we come to Jesus' reply, beginning in verse 34 through 38, he answers their question, or 34 through 36, rather, he answers their question. And his answer is basically this. Only in this life do we enter into marriage. Marriage is for this age in which we live, not so much for the age to come. Look at verse 34. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." Only in this life do we enjoy marriage. Now, why? What is the purpose of marriage? Well, if you look at the scriptures and you look at, for example, our own Confession of Faith's summary of scriptural teaching on marriage, it suggests that there are three purposes that we find in scripture for marriage. One is for companionship and mutual help. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable to him or corresponding to him. Someone like him and yet different. To be a companion and to be a helper with him there in the garden. So that the very reason that God created Eve for Adam was it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. So that's one purpose of marriage is companionship and mutual help to each other in going through this life. Another reason is for procreation, to raise up a new generation, both for humanity generally and as Christians for the church particularly, to raise up a new generation of covenant children. And yet another reason, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 7, is to prevent uncleanness, to use the language of the confession, to be the proper God-given outlet for our sexuality within the relationship of one man, one woman in marriage. So for those three reasons, companionship, procreation, and the prevention of sexual sin, and indeed the enjoyment of our sexuality within marriage. However, marriage ends with the death of one or both of the partners in the marriage, the man, the woman, or both. And Scripture is quite plain about this, Romans 7. Paul writes, "A married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. So her husband's death ends the marriage covenant, and she is free to remarry, and as Paul qualifies, only in the Lord, i.e. another Christian. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul writes, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. We're not Mormons. We don't believe marriage is eternal. That's why our marriage vows typically include the words, until death do us part, or for as long as we both shall live. But at that point, when one or the other or both dies, the marriage covenant has ended. So marriage is for this life. But Jesus goes on to say, in the age to come, life to come, in the resurrection, in glory, we will not enter into marriage. Those considered worthy to attain that age, the resurrection of the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Paul says, verse 36, they cannot die anymore, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. What's he talking about there? Well, we need to recognize, first of all, in the resurrection means in that state after the resurrection has occurred. We are Christians. We are not Greek Gnostics. Our goal is not to die and our soul goes to heaven, although thank God that happens if you were a Christian. But even beyond that, we look forward to the resurrection of the body from the dead, glorified, reunited with the soul, to live in a redeemed, glorified creation that the scriptures refer to as the new heavens and the new earth. And in that time, Jesus says there will not be giving or entering into marriage. But he says we cannot die anymore. Procreation is no longer a concern. We will not die. There will be no need for one generation to succeed the dying generation that precedes it, because we simply will not die. Jesus says we are equal to angels. Now, we need to be careful. We don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying. Jesus didn't say we will become angels. Sometimes a popular conception, we die and become angels. Angels are angels. People are people. One doesn't become another. What Jesus means when he says we will be equal to the angels is equal in certain ways. We will be immortal. We will no longer be subject to death like the angels. But he also means that we will not marry. The angels do not marry, nor are they given in marriage. And he's saying we will be like the angels in that way. He's not saying that we become angels. He's not saying that we become only spirits. Angels are spirits. Angels do not have bodies like we do. He's not saying we become disembodied spirits. We will be in a glorified, physical, real body, like Jesus' physical, glorified body after his resurrection. He doesn't even say we will cease to be male and female. We're still who we are. Physical bodies, but equal to the angels in that we don't marry, in that we don't die. And that seems to be the point of that expression. And it says we are sons of God, sons of the resurrection. That expression is from Hebrew, and it's used in different ways to say this is a person who belongs to a certain kind of people. We sometimes see it, although it's often not translated this way in Hebrew, sons of Belial, which usually is translated worthless. But the Hebrew expression is a son of Belial. Now, whoever Belial is, he must have been pretty sorry, because to be a son of Belial means you're worthless. You're no good. Or one that may be more familiar, in John 17, Jesus refers to Judas Iscariot as a son of perdition, one who is characterized by perdition, by the judgment of God. He was the one who was lost, because he was never truly a disciple inwardly to begin with, but was a son of perdition. The NIV translates it loosely, but the meaning is the same. One doomed to destruction. Well, here we will be sons of the resurrection. We will be those who are characterized by that new life and a glorified body in Jesus. But marriage will not be a part of that. So if Jesus says, and Matthew and Mark quote him as saying, the Sadducees are simply mistaken, because they don't know their scriptures, and they don't know the power of God. And they reflect their ignorance in this question. Now, before we move on, I do want to take up a question or two that arises in this context. Because frankly, especially if your marriage is a happy marriage and a source of blessing and a delight to you, we sort of think, I'll miss my marriage. Can heaven be heaven without my wife or without my husband? How can that be? Will heaven somehow be a letdown or be disappointing without marriage? Answer. No, thank you. Okay, we can all go home now. No. I do want to elaborate a little bit on that. Why is that the case? Why is that answer no? Well, if you look at Scripture and look at the history of the development of God's redemption throughout Scripture, it starts with Adam and Eve and their fall, and it proceeds through Abraham and then Moses and Israel as a nation, the promises to Abraham, and then constituting Israel as a nation with the law, and then King David, and then the prophets, which foretell a glorious future. And it never, the Old Testament doesn't achieve that. But then we move into the New, and Jesus has come. And circumcision goes by the wayside as a covenant sign. The Passover meal kind of fades out for those who are in Christ, but they're replaced by baptism and the Lord's Supper. We don't bring a lamb to church because the Lamb of God, Jesus, is our Passover lamb who has died once and for all for us. The point is, as God moves through His redemption, He replaces certain things, they fall out, but are replaced by something better, something bigger, something more satisfying, more real, more glorious. None of us wants to go back to bringing our lambs and our goats and someone leading a bull in the door to slay the thing right up here in front of it. We don't do that. We don't need to do that. We don't want to do that. Who wants to go back to that? We celebrate the Lord's Supper because we're not with Jesus. When we are with Jesus, at the wedding feast of the Lamb, with Him in that new heaven, new earth, in the resurrection, we will no longer observe the Lord's Supper. Disappointed? No. Because we'll have Jesus, the one to whom it points. Dear friends, the same thing is true of marriage. Marriage is provisional. We have marriage because we don't have heaven. Marriage is meant, as Paul points out, to be a reflection of the relationship of Christ and His church. And marriage can be sweet, intimate, close, to know and to be known. To be loved in spite of. But all of that, even at its best, is only an approximation, only a pale shadow of knowing Christ and being known by Christ. Even marriage in its most intimate, physically intimate, emotionally intimate states is only an approximation of the intimacy of relationship we will have with our Savior. We, His bride. He, our bridegroom. Will there be marriage in heaven? Yes, but only one. The marriage of the church to Jesus. One thing is for sure. We will not be wringing our hands in heaven thinking, I really miss my marriage. Because we'll have the reality to which marriage points beyond even the best of marriages in this world. Think about it. To fear being disappointed with heaven, or somehow heaven's going to be a letdown, is such a first world problem. You know, people who don't know where their next meal's coming from, people who suffer from disease and pain, people who suffer from war and upheaval, that's not a problem they have. Our life is so good that we can't even entertain the thought somehow heaven might be a letdown. Well, marriage is part of that. Marriage only approximates what we will have in heaven. Another question related to it, well, what will my relationship to Barbara be like in heaven? Or your relationship to your wife or to your husband or a previous husband who's a believer who may be there in heaven or maybe died and is already in heaven? What will those relationships be like? Well, the reality is this. You will no longer be married to that person. Although I do think that you will always have a special friendship with that person There will always be the opportunity to talk over past delights in this life, but also certainly the glory of what we experience in heaven. Your relationship, in fact, will be better, deeper, more real, more intimate. Not only with your spouse, but with one another. Our fellowship in Christ Jesus. That's the reality of it. And there will not be sex in heaven, because sex pertains to marriage in this world. And though this world seems that our culture seems to have successfully separated it from marriage, God does not. And that is a part of marriage in this world and a part of procreation that simply points to a greater intimacy with the Lord, relationship to Him, as well as secondarily with one another that we will enjoy in that day. You will not miss marriage in heaven. You'll be too busy enjoying the reality of deep personal relationship with Jesus, knowing Him, being known by Him and with one another, the relationships to which marriage simply points. When God drops something, He replaces it with something better. We see that through Scripture. But we're still on that course of God's redemptive work. We're not there yet. We're still kind of living the book of Acts. Which chapter we're in, I don't know. But we're still kind of in the book of Acts, that expanding story. We're still waiting for that final work, the return of Christ, the ushering in of glory. We're not there yet. But we do know this. Read your Scriptures, and it only gets better as you proceed from Genesis to Revelation. And we will experience that better in the resurrection. And then the last thing, and just briefly, in verses 37 through 40, Jesus has addressed their question concerning marriage and the resurrection, but now He returns to confront them with the fact of the resurrection, because remember, they don't believe in the resurrection. He knows they don't believe in the resurrection, and so He's going to challenge them on that. They want to challenge Him? Great. He'll challenge them back. Notice what He says in verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush. Notice, Jesus points them to the portion of the Bible that they do accept, primarily the five books of Moses. Points them to Exodus and the burning bush, where He calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to Him. Now, what's Jesus' point? How is He making His argument here? Well, it seems there's a couple of things going on in what He says. One, the verbs are present. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I think there's a play on that, that He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, because all live to Him, and to Him, Abraham is alive. Isaac is alive. Jacob is alive. He is still their God. And that's their point. Where the Sadducees denied the immortality of the soul, Jesus is saying they live to Him. They are with Him. Their souls are still there. They're conscious. They're aware of being with the Lord, and He is still their God. So that seems to be one import of what Jesus is saying here, that God is still their God. They live to Him. They haven't ceased to exist. The other aspect of what Jesus is saying here is He's pointing to God in His relationship to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as their covenant God. God has entered into a covenant with them, an everlasting covenant to be a God to them and to their children after them. And if they have died, and if they no longer exist, then that covenant relationship is gone. It's broken. But God keeps His covenant. If God makes an eternal covenant with someone, they're going to be around to enjoy that covenant. That seems to be the other implication of what Jesus is saying here. It's not so much they don't believe in the resurrection as it is they don't believe in God. They don't believe in God's power to sustain a soul in heaven. They don't believe in God's power to raise up or reconstitute a dead body, like we read in Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dead Bones, which is a picture of our spiritual resurrection. God took us who were spiritually dead and made us alive, but it also is a picture of the physical resurrection to come at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, of putting bone back to bone, or maybe atom back to atom, and reconstituting our bodies and breathing life, resurrected, not merely resuscitated. Lazarus was resuscitated. But Jesus came out resurrected, glorified. Lazarus died again. Jesus never dies again. And in the resurrection, we will never die again. God can do that. So Jesus challenges the Sadducees. Your problem isn't with so much with the idea of resurrection. Your problem is with the idea of who God is. Is God big enough to do these things? And if you grant that God is, and that He is who He reveals Himself to be in Scripture, the resurrection, dear friends, is a snap. It's nothing for the God who spoke a universe into existence. So Jesus is saying, your problem's not with the resurrection. Your problem is with God. And He confronts them about that. And we read, the scribes, who we learn were with the Pharisees, and scribes and Pharisees, it's almost one word. They say, this guy's pretty good. He answered well. They liked his answer. He took the Sadducees down a notch, because no doubt the Sadducees and Pharisees had debated this very question. They liked Jesus' answer, but for the rest of them, verse 40, you know, Caesar and the coin and taxes and the resurrection and marriage, they'd had enough. No longer dared to ask him any question. They knew better than to try to stump Jesus. It couldn't be done. Well, you know, that's a good question. The question having to do with marriage and heaven, let me think about that, what that'll be like. Will I be married in heaven? Here's the bigger question, the even more important question. Will you be in the resurrection? Yes, we all will be, sinner and believer alike. Unbeliever, believer, there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Those in Christ resurrected to everlasting life. Those who are not in Christ resurrected everlasting judgment. Revelation speaks of their being thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. The first death was their physical death. The second death is their being thrown into hell forever. We'll be in a new heavens and new earth. They will be in hell under the judgment of God forever. Everyone will be raised up. The only question is, to what will you be raised up? Will you be raised up, not to judgment, but to everlasting life? You know, as Jesus put it earlier, who is worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection of the dead, to life? Who are those who will be sons of the resurrection? The Bible is clear. Only those who repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior are the ones who are righteous before God and right with God in Christ, to be sons of the resurrection. And there we will experience, because of what Jesus did for us, all the joys, all the fullness, all the life that God has for us in the resurrection. Let's pray. Oh, Father, sometimes this can seem so abstract when we sit here in wooden pews on a concrete floor with a roof over our heads and get into automobiles and drive away. But Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. Lord, we recognize You created this world in which we live now. And we recognize that You have, through Jesus Christ, redeemed us for Yourself. And we recognize that the whole creation groans as it looks for the revealing of the sons of God and the lifting of the curse and the ushering in of glory, not just in us, but in all creation, a dwelling place for Your people. Father, increase our anticipation of those things. Lord, we are comfortable people. We have nice cars, nice homes, nice roads, good food, nice cell phones, whatever. Lord, increase our dissatisfaction. Thankfulness, to be sure, Lord. So thankful to You. But Father, only increase our longing to be free of sin within and without, to be together as Your people in glory forever. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray it in Your name. Amen.